And this morning we want to talk about appropriating God's grace. How to get God's grace. I think of grace in the life of a believer as the power and the desire to live the Christian life. Last week we talked about conflict in the church. From whence come wars and fightings among you? He begins chapter 4. Because they come from the lust that dwell in our members. What's the cure? Verse 6. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. The cure is found in appropriating God's grace. However, if we're to be recipients of God's grace, pride will have to die. I love these words by Homer Kent in his commentary on the book of James. He said, and I quote, "Those who proudly turn from God and choose to be friends of the world must face God's opposition. The world with its more immediate rewards ministers to their pride, and its wisdom can foster human egos and often advance their ambitions. God, however, ministers His grace to the humble. Those who are willing to acknowledge their need, repudiate selfish ambition, and let God's wisdom guide them will find that God's provision of grace for each day will be their greatest resource." Amen. I love that. Now, on the heels of this tremendous promise of grace, James outlines a program in verses 7 and following that will enable the believer to appropriate the grace of God. And through this grace, those first century believers, as well as each of us today, will be able to withstand the gravitational pull of the world system. So in James 4, 7 through 12, James uses a series of Greek imperatives to communicate 9 key principles. You say, oh my, a 9-point outline. Well, we'll move rather quickly. I want you to understand something, though. What we're doing here this morning is illegal in many countries. And so I hope you appreciate the fact that we have this opportunity. An opportunity that many of our brothers and sisters would love to have. James 4:7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother, and judgeth his brother, speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? So, 9 principles this morning on how to appropriate God's grace. Principle number 1, relinquish control of your life. Relinquish control of your life. And may I say that is hard for us to do. But verse 7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God. And the word submit is a word which means to line up under. How many of you were in the military? You understand what it means to submit to a superior officer, right? You understand that. There's a chain of command. And if you don't obey that chain of command, you're in trouble. Right? And so you salute that commanding officer, that superior officer. In the New Testament, the word submit or subject describes the church's submission to Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 5:24, the Bible says, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, then it goes on, so let the wives be their own husbands and everything. The church is subject unto Christ. We are to line up under Jesus Christ. He is our supreme commander. Amen. It's also used to depict servants' submission to their masters. In 1 Peter 2:18, the Bible says, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Fear in the sense of respect, reverence. Proud people will find that submitting themselves to God is the ultimate challenge, because they want to do things their way. They want to control everything themselves. Those who are unwilling to submit to God's control, however, will never be open to the grace that God has for them. We have to submit ourselves to God. We have to relinquish control. You know, for years there was a popular bumper sticker that said, "Jesus is my co-pilot." I don't want him to be my co-pilot. I don't want him to be the pilot. He needs to sit in the pilot seat, right? I need to relinquish control to him. If I am trying to do things my way, what do I need with God's grace? Submission to Christ means relinquish control of your life. And, you know, if I could put a bow on it, it literally means to live in light of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy path. A truly humble person will relinquish control of his life or her life to God, obey what He has commanded, and follow His leadership. That's grace principle one. Relinquish control of your life. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Here's principle number two. Resist the devil. Look there in verse 7, second part of that verse. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And this is really the flip side of the command or the imperative that we just saw, to submit yourself to God. Line up under God. Relinquish control of your life to God. And then resist the devil. And the word resist means to take your stand against. Now, James tells us that our resistance will cause the devil to flee from us. 1 Peter 5:8, the Bible says, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour." Verse 9 says, "Whom resist steadfast in the faith." And so if we're going to receive the grace of God, we need only relinquish control of our lives to God, submit ourselves to God, but then we need to resist the devil. And in order to do that, we must put on the whole armor of God. That's what we're talking about on Sunday nights. You know, we sang that song by Martin Luther, and he understood what a foe Satan was. In fact, I'm told that if you go there, and I'm not sure if it was his home or where he was, but there was a spot where a stain is still there, where he threw an inkwell at the devil. Now, obviously, you know, the devil wasn't, he didn't hit him, but the devil's a spirit. But you get the idea that he was under attack, and the devil is a real foe. He blinds men to the truth of the gospel. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I believe it is, that if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, and whom the god of this world, that Satan, hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Satan has a lot of people blinded today. But Ephesians 6:10 through 18 tells us that we need to put on the whole armor of God, that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, the Bible says, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We must saturate ourselves with the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. We must also pray in the Spirit. We'll talk about that on Sunday nights. But those who submit themselves to the Lordship of Christ and resist the devil will find that Satan will flee, because he is a defeated foe. 1 John 4:4 says, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because," listen, "greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world," right? Amen. Grace principle one. Relinquish control of your life to God. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Principle number two, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Here's grace principle number three, restore worship to a priority. Restore worship to a priority. Notice verse 8, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you." Now, we've already been commanded to submit to God as servants. But here we're admonished to draw near to Him as worshipers. You know, draw near is the way the Old Testament describes the priests who approached the Lord. in the book of Exodus, in chapter 19, verse 22, and let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. Can you imagine being an Old Testament priest? And even more than that, being the high priest and going into the Holy of Holies, where the Shekinah glory of God was. And only once a year could he go into that chamber and present the blood upon the mercy seat. But what an awesome thing that would have been for them to draw near to God. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 10 and verse 3, then Moses spake unto Aaron, this is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. In the book of Hebrews, which exalts the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ as superior to the Old Testament priesthood, the believer is encouraged in these words, Hebrews 7:19, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And I'm sure you found this to be true, haven't you, that when we draw near to God in worship, He always draws near to us. Isn't that true? Have you sensed the closeness of God in times of personal and corporate worship? In those special moments, the grace of God is truly appropriated. And so we need to relinquish control of our life, submit ourselves to God, then resist the devil, and then restore worship to a priority. Draw nigh to God. Draw nigh to Him, and He will draw nigh to you. Here's grace principle number 4. Renounce sinful actions. And these all start with an R, so in case you're wondering. Renounce sinful actions. Look at the second part of verse 8. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. And this imperative reminds me of the terminology of the tabernacle. You know, out in the courtyard of the tabernacle, there were two pieces of furniture. The first was the brazen altar where the sacrifice was made, the blood offering. And then the priest would proceed to go into the holy place. But before he did, he had to stop at a thing called the laver. And it was like a basin of water. And he would then wash so that when he went in, it was symbolic of cleansing and being clean. In the book of Exodus, chapter number 30, let me read to you verses 19 through 21. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. Speaking of the laver, when they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so shall they wash their hands and their feet that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. You know, Job understood the importance of renouncing sinful actions. In the book of Job, chapter 17 and verse 9, the Bible says, the righteous also shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. As we continue to experience God's grace in our lives, we will not be able to hold on to those sinful actions that we know are violations of God's holy standards. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Renounce sinful actions. See, the hands speak of deeds and doing sinful deeds, sinful actions. Isaiah put it this way, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, ceased to do evil. So if we're going to receive God's grace, we need to renounce sinful actions. The Bible says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. But then number 5, we need to reject sinful attitudes. Reject sinful attitudes, because the Bible says, purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Where the hands speak of external actions, the heart speaks of internal motives, thoughts. Cleansing the hands, external behavior, sinful activities, purifying the heart, internal motivation, and godly attitudes. David said in Psalm 24, listen to these words, verses 3 and 4. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? Question. Answer. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. It's interesting here that James calls his readers, purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Now, he mentioned that again in James 1:8. He said, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Double-minded fits the person who loves God and the world at the same time. And it's this attitude that will keep the grace of God from flowing in our hearts. Because the Bible says in 1 John 3:3 that he that hath his hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. So if we want to appropriate the grace of God, we not only need to renounce sinful actions, but we need to reject sinful attitudes. Here's grace principle number 6. We need to react to sin with sorrow. Verse 9 says, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Lament, mourn, and weep. James is kind of like an Old Testament prophet here, calling people to repentance by having them grieve over their sins. You know, the book of Esther is such an interesting book. The name of God is not mentioned in the book of Esther, but His fingerprints are all over that book. And in Esther chapter 4, in verse 3, the Bible says, and in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. The point is, when we are convicted of our sin, and by the way, that's a ministry of the Holy Spirit, right? Jesus said, when He has come, He will convince the world of sin, He will convict. And when we're convicted of our sin, we need to be broken over it. Godly repentance. In 2 Corinthians 7:9, Paul wrote these words, now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly sort or godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. You know what the difference is between godly sorrow and the sorrow of the world? The sorrow of the world is you're just sorry you got caught. But you're not sorry enough to quit. Right? Godly sorrow worketh repentance. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. When Paul was dealing with sin in his own life, he said these words in Romans 7:24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So let's not be too proud to mourn over our sin. We need to react to sin with sorrow. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let's go on to grace principle number 7. And that is, we need to refrain from apathy toward evil. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, the Bible says in verse 9, part B. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Now, James is certainly not suggesting here that we dress all in black and walk around with a somber face and preaching gloom and doom. We ought to be joyful, Lord. In fact, Nehemiah 8:10 says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Amen. We ought to be thankful for the free gift of salvation, careful in doing the will of God. But when we fall into sin, laughter and joy are to be silenced. You know, I think of a verse in Proverbs that says, fools make a mock of sin. There's nothing funny about sin. Sin is what put Jesus on the cross. Amen? And when we realize the gravity of our sin, we cannot but help be saddened by it. I think about Peter. The Bible says in Mark chapter 14, verse 72, and the second time the cock crew, and Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. Listen, and when he thought thereon, he wept. He wept. The Bible says that he wept bitterly. I love the story in Luke 18 about two men who went to the temple to pray. The one was a Pharisee, the other was a publican, and the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, adulterers, idolaters, whatever, or even like that publican. I thank God I'm not like that. I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I possess. But the Bible says in Luke 18:13, but the publican, standing afar off, would not lift so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, that man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Forever who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he that humbles himself shall be exalted. When the Spirit of God convicts us of sin, we need to repent and not have a frivolous attitude toward evil. Refrain from apathy toward evil. Grace principle number 8. And boy, this is a hard one. Respond humbly to success. Respond humbly to success. Verse 10 says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. You know, we talked about Lucifer falling from heaven last Sunday night. Lucifer had an eye problem. In Isaiah 14, 5 times he said, I. And I is the middle word of pride. I is the middle word of sin. And it's hard because selfish pride, proud, God resists the proud, but does what? He gives grace to the humble. And this concept of humbling ourselves before God occurs over 50 times in the Bible. Let me just give you a few references. Proverbs 3:34. Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he giveth grace to the lowly. Matthew 23:12. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. James 4:6. But he giveth more grace. Wherefore God saith, he resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5:6 says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And really, I think that this command really kind of sums up the preceding 7. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. The word humble comes from a word meaning to make oneself low. And those who are conscious of being in the presence of an infinitely holy God are humble. I think of Isaiah. Remember in Isaiah chapter 6, the Bible says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up. And his train filled the temple, and the seraphim, they were shouting, holy, holy, holy. And what does the Bible say that Isaiah said in Isaiah 6:5? Woe is me, for I am undone. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Well, there's another grace principle, number 9. And that's in verses 11 and 12. And there, James tells us to refuse to slander your brother. Refuse to slander your brother. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. And I'll tell you, this is one of the most often violated commands of Scripture. And it's not just church members who do it. It's pastors who do it. I have heard countless pastors run down other men of God. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? To speak evil means to slander or to defame. You know, one of the titles of the devil is Diabolos. He is the slanderer. And you know what he does? He slanders you and I before the throne of God. We sang the song, before the throne of God, I have a perfect priest whose name is Love, who intercedes for us. Why? Because Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And he slanders us before the... And so when we're guilty of slandering somebody, guess what? We're picking up a tool of the devil. That's the chief work of the devil, to slander God's people like he did with Job. Now, this does not mean... Listen, disclaimer here. This does not mean that it is wrong to confront people who are living in open sin. 1 Timothy 5:20...
Paul told young Timothy, those that sin rebuke before all that others may fear. And it's not talking about that. What James is condemning here is the careless, derogatory, critical, slanderous accusations against others. It's interesting how in Psalm 101, the writer of Psalm 101, who was David, linked lack of humility to slander. Verse 5 says, whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath a high look and a proud heart will I not suffer. There's a link there between slander and pride. Proverbs 10:18, he that hideth hatred with lying lips, and he that uttereth slander is a fool. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he gives strong words to those who are tempted to speak against and tear down a brother or a sister. In Ephesians 4:29, the Bible says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, or building up, not tearing down, that it may minister grace to the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. I truly believe that speaking evil, not only is it wrong, it grieves the Spirit of God. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. In Romans chapter 14, those who speak evil of others set themselves up as judges. Romans 14:4 says, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. And then he tells us this in verse 10, but why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. I don't know about you, but that is a somber thought. That every one of us will give an account of himself to God. The lawgiver and the judge of all the earth. He alone has the power and the authority to save those who repent and to destroy those who refuse to repent. Well, the question is, are you ready to face the Lord? Amos chapter 4, verse 12 says, prepare to meet thy God. Are you prepared to meet him? If you're not living right, you're not prepared to meet him. The Bible talks about those who will be ashamed before him at his coming in the book of 1 John. And if you're not saved, you're not prepared to meet him. You know, we're talking tonight about the breastplate of righteousness. There's two parts of that. There is the positional righteousness that we have because we are in Christ and we are covered with his righteousness. Paul said, I don't want my own righteousness, that's of the law, but I want the righteousness which is of God by faith. The righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the only way that we can stand before God, is in the righteousness of Christ. Why? Because the Bible says in Isaiah 64:6 that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You and I have no righteousness. You and I have no right standing before God because of our sin. But Jesus took our sin and he offers us his righteousness. What a deal, right? That's amazing. The Bible says, God hath made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so we're covered in his righteousness. My friend, I don't care how hard you try. You can join every Baptist church in town. You can get dunked in this baptismal and every other baptismal. You can give money. You can serve as a deacon, trustee, elder, whatever. You can do everything you could possibly do, and not one of those things would ever get you to heaven. Not one. It's when you realize that you are a lost sinner on your way to an eternal hell, and you turn from that sin and you turn to the only one who can save you, that's Jesus Christ, and you receive him as your Savior. The Bible says in Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. A young man named James Proctor grew up in a home where God and the Bible were honored. But he turned away from the Lord when he began to read the writings of the free thinkers of his day. And the error that they propagated caused him to lose all interest in Christianity. And James Proctor actually became the leader of a group of atheists. As he grew older, however, he became increasingly uneasy in his state of unbelief. And in a depressed mood, he wrote these lines: "My soul is night, my heart is steel, I cannot see, I cannot feel." Later, he became seriously ill and, fearing that he might die, sent for a minister of the gospel. The preacher faithfully pointed him to the Lord Jesus Christ as his only hope. And the word sunk in, and several days afterward, he had a true conversion experience. Taking the same paper on which he had previously written those despondent words, he added, "He died, he lives, he reigns, he pleads. There's love in all his words and deeds. There's all a guilty sinner needs forevermore in Jesus. Though some should sneer and some should blame, I'll go with all my guilt and shame. I'll go to him because his name, above all names, is Jesus." You know, only God can transform a life like that. And dear friend, if you're facing eternity with fear because of doubts in your heart, I want you to know that today, if you'll come to Christ the Savior, he will forgive your sin. He will transform your life. He'll put a new song of victory and assurance in your heart, just like he did for that former atheist, James Proctor. Amen. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. Father, I pray that you would take the message this morning and drive it home to our hearts. Those today who do not have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ would come not to join a church or get baptized or do some religious thing, but come to open their heart to Christ and to receive him. And Lord, today as believers, help us not to fail to come short of your grace, the grace that we need to live each day by doing these things or not doing these things that James talked about, these 9 grace principles. And where we have failed, and we all fail, not one of us is perfect. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For those that might need a church home today, or those who need to make some decision, or perhaps those who just want to come and pray at this altar, Lord, maybe you're dealing with some person today about surrendering their life to full-time service. Maybe it's to go to some country where they have yet to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus. God, whatever it is today, I pray that you would work in the hearts and lives of your people. Do that which I cannot do. May the Holy Spirit of God do his office work. And may Christ receive the glory in Jesus' name.